Okay. Well, at this time, I'm going to have y'all go ahead and mute yourselves if you haven't. And I'll go ahead and teach. And then afterwards, we'll have some time for questions and answers. All right. So, well, let me take you back to a time. Some of y'all may remember 1964. You may think I'm about to talk about the Beatles, and I'm not. The Beatles invasion. Some of you are, you can see in your faces. If you were believers or unbelievers at that time period, I'm kidding. But I'm thinking Muhammad Ali. I mentioned him before. He's not one of my favorite characters, but he was different. He's funny, if you will. Well, Muhammad Ali's world title fight against Sonny Liston, he says, and he was known for his quotations and even his poems. He says, "I'm the greatest. 15 times I have told the clown what round he's going down. And this chump ain't no different," referring to Sonny Liston. "He'll fall in eighth to prove that I'm great. And if he keeps talking jive, I'm going to cut him to five." Well, he actually knocked out Sonny Liston in the seventh round. And he thought he was the greatest. And many people claimed that he was the greatest. And yet, almost 7 years later, he goes against Joe Frazier in the fight of the century and loses. And this is the way it works. You have perhaps your husbands or your sons have used the term GOAT, GOAT. That is greatest of all time. Maybe you yourself have watched sports and used that term. And who is the greatest of all time? I've got a friend of mine that is a Patriots fan. Can't stand the Patriots. But he will tell you Tom Brady is the greatest. And he may be right. He might be the GOAT. But the fact of the matter is, all these men and women eventually fade. Their knees go out, they get old, there's nothing they can do about it. But there is one who really is the greatest. And that is where the author of Hebrews is taking us today. Remember the problem they're having in one word in Hebrews? Do you remember? Drifting. They're drifting. And so how does he stop them from drifting by the work of the Holy Spirit? He stops them by focusing on the greatest. And that's what he's going to tell you. He's been telling you, Jesus is greater than the angels. Not only that, he's the author of our salvation. He became like us in order to propitiate God's wrath. And today, the author is going to make it very clear, Jesus is not only greater than angels, he's greater than Moses. And for you listening to that, you go, well, duh, of course he's greater than Moses. But if you are a first century Jew, you're not sure, because Moses was the greatest man ever in Hebrew thought. Some of you might think, well, I thought it was Abraham. Wasn't he the father of the faith? Well, he was, in the sense that he was the first that God called out of Ur. And then some of you might think, well, I thought David would be the greatest because he was the greatest king. And the Jew would probably agree that David was very important. But there's no doubt about it. Moses was the greatest. And the reason why is because the covenant of God came from God to Moses. Moses gave it to the people. We're going to talk a lot about Moses today, and we're going to see some of the ways what made him so great and what the Jews thought of him in the first century at the time of Christ. And you will be probably shocked at what exactly they thought about Moses. I mean, it was over the top. And Jesus is going to make that clear. As a matter of fact, we see that even in Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34, God shows him the promised land and he dies, and then God buries him himself, which the Jews would know that story and they think, wow, what a man. Man didn't even bury him, God buried him. And you might wonder, why did God bury him? And there may have been part of the reason because God knew what the Jews would think of him. And they may have been even tempted to worship at Moses' graveside. And so God takes care of that business and he says, no, I'm going to bury him myself. All right. So let's go ahead and dive into the text. We're going to divide this text into four different sections. The first section is verses 1 and 2. You can just write this down. Introduction to the comparison between Jesus and Moses. I'll say that again. Verses 1 and 2, introduction to the comparison between Jesus and Moses. Now, chapter 3, this is the word of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him, meaning God the Father, who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So, first off, we see the word holy. It's the Greek word hagios. That is the adjective for holy, meaning set apart. What is the noun for that Greek word hagios? What is the noun in English? I bet you know it. We've talked about it before. Saints. It's saints. I've told you before, and I will correct you in public, even from the lectern. Don't do this. This is the big no-no. Don't ever say, well, I'm not a saint or anything. You are a saint. Don't use that phrase. It's not a Christian phrase. Christians would say, I'm not a very sinful saint, but I certainly am a saint, because we all are saints. That was the idea of the Protestant Reformation. We are saints. Now, the Catholic Church does not make one saint. We are saints. We are set apart by God. And the reason why is because our righteousness is from somebody else. It's an alien righteousness that we have, so that we can truly be called righteous because of what Christ has given us in his righteousness. So we are set apart for the Lord. And note this, we are set apart for the Lord and his purposes. I don't know about you, but I get down and even depressed when I focus too much on myself, right? When I start to think that I am set apart for myself and my self-ascribed purposes, right? It's self-ascribed. Like when I find that my plans have fallen apart in life, or this is not what I was hoping would happen, you can get depressed, you can get upset. And then you've got other scripture verses that kind of fight against that way of thinking, right? Acts 17:26 puts it this way, that God determines the times set for us in the exact places that we should live. So note what he determines. He determines your century, your decade, your very moment in which you live, and also the very place that you live, right? Thank the Lord we're living in Texas. I know. I thank him many days for that. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord may easily move us out to a different place. It's his business. It's not ours. I just read today, some of you may have caught this story. It reads, top Manhattan ER doctor commits suicide, shaken by coronavirus onslaught. She was just 49, had no history of mental health issues, and yet she killed herself. And there's been many, actually, in the medical field that have come across just the ravages of this coronavirus and just say, I have no hope, right? Many believers can fall prey to this. Some people call it PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. But ultimately what it is you lose hope, and you can do horrible things like even self-murder, which, as I told you before, ultimately that's what suicide is. It's terrible. I feel sad for these people. And yet we as believers need to remember, I'm not set apart for me and my purposes. I'm set apart for the Lord and his purposes. Therefore, if we all catch COVID-19 tomorrow and die an excruciating death, that's the Lord's purposes, right? So we can't look back and go, oh, if only I had worn my gloves that day, if only I had worn my face mask into that one place, why did I talk to that person? You know, of course, we need to be wise in the way we act. Of course, I'm not discounting that. But the point of the matter is that our lives are in his hands, right? So our times are in his hands. The places, the very places we live are in his hands. All right. Continuing on with verse 1, it says, partakers of a heavenly calling. Has anybody ever asked you or your husband or your friend, what is your vocation? What's your vocation? Well, you automatically think job. That's actually not the definition of it. Vocation, even though we use it that way, vocation is actually, it's from the Latin word vocatio, which is calling. What's your calling? It actually originated in Christianity. The Romans, the Greeks wouldn't speak like this, but as Christianity invaded Europe and the Middle East and Northern Africa, they liked this because it made perfect sense. What is your calling? And you know this, right? Our primary calling and our secondary calling, there's a big difference. Therefore, you have in verse 1, partakers of a heavenly calling. What is your primary calling? Well, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You believe in great commandment and great commission living, right? I mean, if you're a Christian, you have to. So great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. John 13, it says, especially the brethren we're supposed to love. So that's my primary calling, coupled with what does Jesus say in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even in Acts? Go and make disciples of all nations. That is, ladies, that is our primary calling. Great commandment, great commission living. That's it. But what about being a wife or a mom or an employee? Okay. Wait, hold on a second. You're talking about your secondary vocatio. You're not talking about your primary one. It's not. And Christian, listen to me. We get in trouble when we start to flip those, when we start to somehow think that our secondary vocatio is our primary. It's not. According to Scripture, our primary calling is the heavenly one, right? I love the way my wife does this. She works as a as an employee for John Brown University, and she does it here at the house, which is pretty great. And there, thus, she's able to work with Courtney and also work part-time for JBU. And her boss and her have tried very hard. They work in career services. And so when they meet with college students at John Brown University, and they come in to talk about their vocation, and the first thing that Rebecca and her boss, Rainisha, do is they give them the gospel. And they'll say, in essence, you know your primary vocation, right, is to be, if you're a believer, you're supposed to be a disciple of Christ. And they'll talk about the gospel, and they'll share the gospel. And you might think, what, a Christian university? Is this really necessary? Yes, yes, by all means, it's necessary. And so they'll make it very clear that is your primary vocation. Now, after we're done with this, if you really are seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, that's your primary vocation, right? Great commandment, great commission living. Okay, now let's talk about your secondary vocation. What do you want to do? What do you think God really has crafted you to do? That's the best question. The Puritans were so big into this. And I'm sorry, this is a bit of a soapbox, but you as moms and grandmas, you shouldn't talk to your child and grandchild saying, what do you want to do when you grow up? You might say, well, why wouldn't I ask that question? Well, it's not a bad question. It's just not the best question. The best question is, like the Puritans would say, in essence, how do you think God has crafted you to serve his kingdom? In what way? So note, you're not going on to, what do you want to do? It's, what do you think the Lord has crafted you to do for his kingdom? And then later on, you can get to, well, what would you like to do as well? But note what you're doing as a parent and as a grandparent. You're putting God first, even in your questioning, so that they know that ultimately that's the one I have to answer to one day. That's the one who will determine my vocatio, my calling. And then later on, get to that other question. Make sense? Okay. So continuing on, verse 1, he says, we are, right, what is our calling? You know, what's interesting is that we are the church. And what is the Greek word for church? Ekklesia. You know what it means? It means called out ones. Aha, there it is again. We are the called out ones. What is our vocation? It is to walk with Christ, right? We are his brother, sister. We are this son of the living God, the Father, and we are our counselor is the Spirit. So that's a sweet, sweet picture, I think. Continuing on. Now, I took a long time with that, but let's go on to verse 1 as we're still there. In the first word, he says, therefore. He always asks, what is it therefore? And he's saying this, therefore, because Christ destroyed the devil's power, because he set us free from sin and death, and the fear of death, because he takes hold of the descendants of Abraham, us, because he was made like us in every way, because he has propitiated God's wrath from us, because he is a merciful and faithful high priest, because he's been tempted and tried in every way that we are, ... Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus is what he's saying. The Greek word katanoein, it doesn't mean simply to look at. William Barclay writes this. This is helpful. Consider does not mean simply to look at or notice a thing. Anyone can look at a thing or even notice it without really seeing it. It means to fix the attention on something in such a way that its inner meaning, the lesson it designed to teach, may be learned, right? So let me give you, Jesus uses this same phrase in Luke 12, 24 through 27. I'll just read it, or you can go there at this time. He'll say this word consider, he uses it twice. He says, consider the ravens in Luke 12, 24. For they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Here's our word again. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. So what are we to consider? We're not supposed to just to look at a raven or to look at a lily. We're supposed to consider it, right? And considering takes two things. It takes time and it takes effort, right? I mean, just a simple purveyance of that word would go, well, it's going to take a little bit of time, a few seconds, if you will. It's going to take a little bit of effort. But you know what keeps us from it? Busyness. Being always so busy, even at good things, it keeps you away from considering. And really, to tell you the truth, during this COVID-19, listen to me, we should be doing a whole lot of considering these days, not just cleaning out our garages or cupboards, although those are important. We should be considering. I went for a run yesterday morning, and as I was walking or running, jogging, we'll say, around the bend, I looked and I saw a sad story, and it was a little dead puppy on the road. He was a terrier, really cute. It looked a little bit like ours. And I thought, oh, how sad. And I wanted to just turn my head, but I didn't. I just stared at it for just a couple of seconds longer. And then I thought, wow, if God cares about ravens and two ravens are sold for a penny, how much more does he care about puppies and the people who have those puppies, right? I just did some considering, and I thought, on top of that, I can't just leave it at that. I have to look at my life and look at the lives of y'all and just go, just think how much he considers us and how much we should be considering Jesus, right? To focus upon, to think of all that he's done for us. I heard a story by a guy named Stephen Cole, who's a old Dallas graduate from the 1970s, and he pastored a church out in Arizona. He talks about Yosemite National Park, which I've never been, but I've heard it's beautiful. And so he will tell the story of an old park ranger. He was still working in his late 80s. He had literally spent his life exploring and enjoying the spectacular beauty of Yosemite. One day, a citified woman hurriedly approached him and asked, if I had only 1 hour to see Yosemite, if you had only 1 hour to see Yosemite, what would you do? Well, this man sat back and repeated her words, only 1 hour to see Yosemite. After a pause, he said, "Ma'am, if I had only 1 hour to see Yosemite, I'd go over to that log, sit down and cry." And that's his point, is that considering takes time. It takes effort. It takes what a lot of the pagans have taken away from Christianity, and that is a term called meditation. We don't meditate on stuff as much as we meditate on his word. And if we do meditate on creation, like God says, look at the ravens, look at the lilies. It's always done in a sort of rebound fashion. We look at those things only to take us to the Lord, not to just meditate on nature itself, but to meditate on the creator of nature, or on creation, if you will. And one other thing I'll say about considering doesn't only occur at justification. It's a lifelong process. We as believers, we're supposed to consider Jesus every day, really. That's why I'm so thankful to our church that we take the Lord's Supper every week, constantly reminding ourselves what big sinners we are and what a glorious Savior we have. Constantly reminding ourselves that we are one body, right? And therefore, I keep situations really short with people, in the sense of I don't hold grudges. I can't hold grudges. In order for me to love others, I can't do that. I have to love them as Christ has loved me. And so that's the importance of considering Jesus, that he continued to love and forgive those who mistreated him. By the way, one other aspect I'll say, and finally, is this. You may have heard this before. You'll hear this a lot from Reformed preachers these days. They'll say, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. That's nothing new in the 21st century. And if, I wasn't certain I liked that phrase at first. But ultimately, it's very related to the Puritans. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself that you're a sinner. Remind yourself that you're now a saint as well. You have the righteousness of Christ. Remind yourself what a great Savior you have. Do it every day. As a matter of fact, you even see reminders of doing this in the Psalms, right? A good one to memorize. Psalm 42, 5, and 6a says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So what is the psalmist saying? He's speaking to himself, and he's saying, self, stop doing this. Stop getting down. You're not hoping in God. A guy named Paul Tripp, who's a evangelical counselor, reformed guy, he's got a great point that he says, you know, we need to speak to ourselves more often because we're actually more liable to listen to ourselves more than anybody else. And if it directs us to the Lord, that's what we want to do. Right? Okay, continuing on. Verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." If I were to ask you, who is the first apostle? It's Jesus. You see this only here in Hebrews, and he's called an apostle. It's the Greek word apostolos, meaning a delegate or messenger. He was sent by the Father to man. As the first apostle, if you will. Moses was really never called an apostle, but he functioned a little bit like one because he was sent to Egypt. The question is, are there still apostles today? Well, not capital A, those apostles are all gone, but small case A apostle, sure. It's what we would call a missionary. Missio is the Latin word for the Greek word apostolos. And it means one who is sent. So we send different people out, right, at the chapel to go and reveal the gospel to others. And yet, in a certain sense, we're not apostles, but we are ambassadors, right? We are also sent. Christ says, go and make disciples. So we're not apostles, but we are ambassadors. Continuing on, Jesus is not just an apostle. He's also a high priest. He is the one God anointed to represent man to himself. Jesus fulfills both roles. But Moses did not. Moses' brother, Aaron, was high priest, wasn't he? So he's not just an apostle and a high priest, but he's high priest of our confession. We see in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does to confess mean? It means literally to agree with, to say the same thing, to say the same thing. So when we confess our sins throughout the day, and I hope you do, because the Bible's very clear about this, I wouldn't wait till the evening because we can't remember all that we've sinned. I'd try to confess right afterwards as the Lord convicts me. Literally what I'm saying is, Lord, I confess that. I agree with you that that was sin. It was heinous in your sight. I'm sorry. So here it's referring to Christ as not only the high priest of our confession as we confess to the Lord, but also there, you can use that term in a couple of other different ways. The time that you came to Christ, what did you do? You confess Christ as your Savior. He is the high priest of your confession in that same way. Thirdly, we could also say that the body of faith that we all hold to as Christians, that is our confession of faith. And who is the high priest of that? That's Jesus. So really it can be used in three ways. We confess our sin, right? We confessed him as Savior when we came to Christ, and also he is the high priest of our confession of our Christianity. Finally, verse 2, he was faithful to him, meaning Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. And so, once again, we're seeing this comparison, beginning of a comparison between Jesus and Moses, and says they were both faithful. Jesus was faithful to his Father who appointed him. Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you ever begin to question going, well, he was faithful back then, and he seems to be faithful to all my friends, but he doesn't seem to be as faithful to me, you're not reading him right. He's faithful to you. You don't ever judge God based upon your circumstances, but upon the person of Christ. He's faithful. So he'll also say that Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, that doesn't mean Moses was perfect, but Moses served in God's house, meaning his tabernacle, or perhaps his nation of Israel. And he did it as God instructed him. In Numbers 12, verse 7, God will say, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household. All right? So now the second part of this section, verse 3, we'll see an assertion of Jesus' superiority over Moses. Verse 3 is an assertion of Jesus' superiority over Moses. I'll read it for us. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. More glory than Moses? Once again, you have to think at the moment like a first century Jew. This would be, even though you would may know this in your mind to be true, this would be difficult to grasp because Moses was like a superhero for you. And I'll tell you why. Numbers 12:3, the ancient Hebrew would read this. Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, once again, they didn't think Moses was divine, but they thought he was the greatest man ever. Deuteronomy 34:10, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, or literally, as it says in the Hebrew, whom the Lord knew mouth to mouth, because he spoke with Moses that way, right? In the New Testament, we see this same view of Moses was pervasive, but even stronger by the time of Jesus because of the Pharisees. Matthew 23:1-2, it would refer to the chair of Moses, which was the authority of the scriptures. In John 5:45, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse y'all before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have what? Set your hope. You folks have set your hope on Moses. What are you doing? And then finally, John 9:28, when they are reviling Jesus and his apostles, he says, they say, you are his disciple, meaning you are Jesus' disciple. We are disciples of Moses. you catch that? Have they've really taken him too high. So the author's gonna say, hey, I'm not gonna trash Moses, great man, but he's nothing compared to Jesus. So he's gonna show you Jesus' work and Jesus' person is greater than Moses. Moses' ministry merely looked forward to Christ. And so his was a foreshadowing of the good things to come, as the scriptures say. And Christ's ministry really, as Dan Duncan had said, is a ministry of Moses' ministry. I'll say that again. Christ's ministry is a fulfillment of Moses' ministry. Moses never built a house. He just worked in God's house, and he did it by God's power. I mean, notice the things that are said about Jesus as compared to Moses. These phrases were never used of Moses. Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. The heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark 9, 7. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, since this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And also Acts 2:33, it refers to Christ sitting at the right hand of God. That's a form of deity. That's not Moses here. And so the author's saying, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So what he's saying here is this, ladies. Jesus is greater than Moses, as the builder of the house is honored more than the house. Well, Jesus built the whole universe. He built our entire salvation. Of course, he's greater. And so to use that analogy of the builder of the house giving more honor than the house, I think of down here in Dallas, we know about a guy named Charles Dilbeck. For those that love houses, you may be familiar with that term, that name. He was actually from Oklahoma, and he used to build some amazing houses in Tulsa. And then he heard it about 1930 that Dallas was getting an economic boom due to the oil business out in East Texas. And he was an architect. And what he did is he kind of fused a lot of ideas together, Tudor, Spanish, colonial Renaissance. And he fused these ideas together so that he made houses built of wood, brick, stone. And they looked very eclectic. Very unique. Sometimes he would put multiple chimneys in houses. As a matter of fact, my wife and I were looking at a house a few years back when we moved to Dallas, and they said it was designed by Dilbeck. And so they raised the price of the house really high, and the house was a wreck. I mean, it needed to be redone. But the reason why they could put such a high price on this house is because it was Dilbeck. And that's this picture that you see here. Is the house may be great, but if the designer or builder of the house is Charles Dilbeck, it's going to cost you, okay? And so the writer is kind of mocking, if you will, these Jews and saying, you're abandoning Jesus to go to Moses? Are you kidding? No, the builder of the house is so much more honored than the house itself. The house may be great. And he's not downplaying Moses, but instead he's showing forth the glories of Christ. All right, so let's go on to verses 4 through 6a. This is our third section, and we'll call verses 4 through 6a the explanation of assertion of Jesus' superiority over Moses. That is the explanation of assertion of Jesus' superiority over Moses. Chapter 3, verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So he's saying this, God built the house here. And what he means by the house here is the mosaic covenant, the system, the universe. It can be anything. God built it. And so the point of it is that if God built everything and Jesus built the house of God, then Jesus is God. This is a claim to deity. And so Jesus designed the very system of worship in which Moses served, right? Verse 5, Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And I'll stop there. We'll take a look at verse 6b in just a moment. But now back to verse 5. It says Moses was faithful in all his house. But notice what his role was. He's a servant. And notice he was a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So as a servant, what did Moses do? Well, he judged the people, right? In Exodus 18, Jethro tells him, you need to not judge all the people. You're going to be standing all day, having them stand all day. And he gave him some wise counsel, but he judged the people. He led the people through the wilderness, even though God ultimately was the one who did that. He interceded for the people, Numbers 14, begging God not to destroy these people. And he also copied the scriptures that God gave him. So he was faithful. But note what he was faithful as: a servant. Don't forget that. He was just, and the idea is that he was just a servant of God. No better than us, no worse than us. He was a servant. And so note this, that he was also wrote as a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. We see him doing this, and actually in Deuteronomy 18, 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And doesn't Jesus speak of this in John 5, 46? If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he did what? Wrote about me. He's looking at the people going, why don't y'all believe me? You love Moses. Moses is your superhero. He wrote about me. What's wrong with y'all? So he wrote about these things. So now he says Moses was a servant. He was in the house. Now let's compare him to Jesus in verse 6a. But Christ was faithful as a son, not in his house, but over his house, whose house we are. So when it says he was faithful as a son over his house, he wasn't just a servant playing his little role in the house of God. He was the son who was actually over the house. This reminds me, I called up Alan right before Bible study, Alan Angelus, and I said, can I share that story? And he says, what story? Actually, what I said, I originally said, hey, can I share a story about you? And he said, sure. And I said, that's a bad answer. You don't ever agree to it until you know what story I'm speaking of. And then he said, okay, what story are you speaking of? And I told him, and he said, yeah, yes, of course. And I said, well, relay that story to me again so I make sure and give it to them accurately. And he gave it to me, and so I'm sharing it with you now. I and Alan and several other guys at the chapel had the honor to be in Tor and Sarah Erickson's wedding. It was years ago. Some of y'all were able to go, perhaps. The wedding was in First Baptist Church downtown in Dallas. But then afterwards, the reception was at the Belo Mansion. Never been to the Belo Mansion. Probably will never go again unless I get invited to a wedding of some sort. It's beautiful. Built in 1890. Back in the 1890s in Dallas, Ross Avenue was really a swanky place to have your mansion built. Well, now they're all office buildings, but Belo was one of the ones that survived, and so it's still there. And we were enjoying the reception, Alan and I and several others that we knew from the chapel. And so Alan had taken off his jacket. You know, we were all in tuxes. He had taken off his jacket, and he had his black pants and his white shirt and black bow tie on. And one of the folks, I don't think it was one of you, came up to him and said, oh, sir. And Alan was like, yes. And he said, they're actually out of meat over at that table, if you could take care of that. And Alan, just dumbfounded, said, okay. And the man walked off. Now, what happened there? Well, the man thought that Alan was the serving staff. He thought he was He thought he was one of the servants. Well, of course, you're one of the servants. Hey, you need to go over there. And Alan, as I was talking to him on the phone, he was like, this guy, he just thought, oh, he's Hispanic. He'll go over and he'll do it. We were laughing about it. And yet this man, if he had known the truth, what an embarrassing, stupid move to make. This man was not a servant in the house. He was one of the sons. He was one of the groomsmen. He was one of the honored guests at this reception. And yet the man had no idea. And yet, isn't this a picture of what's going on here? People are looking at Jesus and they're comparing him to the servant. And he's not a servant. He's a son. He is the Son of God. And he's the one that we should consider. And notice this, that he's not only faithful as a son over his house. The author now says whose house we are. You see, the same Greek word that was used just a moment ago, oikos, is now used in a different way. It's used 7 times in this passage. But now it's a different meaning. It's us. It's not the tabernacle. It's not the nation itself. It is you and I, the ecclesia, the called out of God. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So you may be listening to this and going, okay, I could see how this would be a temptation for the first century Jew. It's not really a temptation for me to abandon Jesus to go after Moses or his system. Well, hold on for just a moment. Maybe you should drop the stones in your hands before you throw them. Are we sometimes tempted to fall into maybe bouts of legalism or perhaps even not seeing the scriptures correctly? I think we are. Certainly we are. I mean, the legalism to push man-made rules over others. certain people at the chapel may drink not in excess, which would be wrong, but in sobriety. And then others would say, you know, I don't do that for myself. That's just a conviction I have, and I just don't do it. Hey, and I think the Bible, according to Romans 14, really allows for both. But beware if you start to be one of those people that says, you know, I don't imbibe alcohol and neither should you. Okay, now you're going outside scripture. Be careful of that. It's certainly a conviction that you should stay with if that's your conviction. And yet be careful that you don't go outside of scripture. Another example of this, not of man-made rules, would be being, sometimes we may pay closer attention to the less important commands of Scripture. And maybe a red flag is going up in your mind right now, and you go, wait a second. No, every command of Scripture is important. Well, I agree with that. But let me ask you this. Are there some that are lesser importance? Well, according to Jesus, there are. In Matthew 23:23-24, he will say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So he's actually, Jesus is not saying not to tithe those things. He's saying, that's good. I think that's good you did it. However, you have failed to note the weightier matters of Scripture, and you're focusing on the smaller ones. Both are important, but some are more important than others. I think a pretty good example of this, in my 20s, I was living in Houston for several years, and I was at a place called Bethel Independent Presbyterian Church. Having no idea there were connections to Believer's Chapel way back, I had no idea. As a matter of fact, there was a guy named Ed Bloom who preached down there. Some of you may know that name. He used to preach at the chapel way back. But when I was there, the man who was preaching every week from the pulpit was a guy named Bob Tolson. I bet he's got connections to the chapel as well. I don't know. But a good theologian, very solid in his exegesis. He was not a 5-point Calvinist like I am, but a great theologian, great guy, loved him. Well, there was one of the young bucks in the congregation that came to him several times and tried to win him over to being a 5-pointer. But the man, the young man, was brash and prideful, and just couldn't figure out why Tolson, such a sharp theologian, would not fully embrace all 5 points, and got to the point of kept badgering him. And finally, Tolson just looked across at him and said, "Well, I hear you. I understand where you're coming from. We may just have to agree to disagree. But the main question we probably should ask ourselves is, have you taken the opportunity lately to talk to somebody about Jesus?" And this young man at that point hung his head and he closed his books and he said, "Thank you, sir." And he walked out. What happened there? Was limited atonement or particular redemption not important? No, I think they are important matters. And I think I don't agree with Tolson in that. And yet Tolson hit at a nerve. And what was that nerve? You are missing this. You're focusing on the lesser importance to the greater importance. The greater importance, we need to be making disciples. We need to be talking to people about Jesus. And this young man took it well, and he left. And I think that's probably a pretty good picture of this, what Jesus was saying. There's not all scripture is important, but certain are more important. And that's a weird tip. We got to be careful that we're not tempted to focus on the less important over the most important. Finally, verse 6b. I'll read the whole verse, but we'll focus on the last part. It says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose confidence we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So here we have the relevance of this assertion. What is the relevance of this assertion of Jesus being greater than Moses? Well, here we have the if statements. If we hold fast our confidence, the boast of our hope firm until the end. There's some of y'all out there that you just don't like the if statements. You're like, why is that if there? I mean, does that discount God's sovereignty or his election of us? No, of course not. But the if statements there are there on purpose. And if you think that's the only one, oh, there's several. There's several in other places of scripture. I'll just list a few right now and we'll talk about it. Romans 8:9. "You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of God, he does not belong to him." Romans 8:17. "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Romans 11:12. "Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Colossians 1:22 and 23a. "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly and established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." 1 Peter 2:2 and 3. "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." What is it? "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And another one, 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we have come to know him." I can hear you from here. "If we keep his commandments." Now, be careful with this. I don't want to rattle your cages too much. The author believes that they are believers. We see that from verse 1 of Hebrews. "And yet no one knows the heart of another person." Dan Duncan talks about this. 1 Corinthians 2:11, it says, "No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him." I guarantee if you take a look at all 12 apostles, and so you were to guess, if you didn't know the scriptures, which of them will be the betrayer? I mean, boy, many options may have come to mind, but my guess, Judas would have been the least you would think. I mean, he was the treasurer of the group. He was the most trusted. So there's a concern. There's a concern what's going on in Hebrews. There's a concern they are drifting. And one of the marks of a believer, what is it? It's the P word, perseverance. We can sin, believers, listen to me. We can sin and fall into patterns of sin for a long time. We can even go through doubt, and yet we never stop believing. We can even deny Christ for a night, as Peter's done. But the idea is that I'm going to deny Christ because I don't believe him for a few years. It's not a mark of a believer. Remember, faith is the gift of God from beginning to end. And so not only is it this concept of the perseverance of the saints, but ultimately the root behind that fruit is the preservation of the saints, that God is preserving us. He keeps us. John 10:28 says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And as Dan had said very eloquently, what kind of God would he be if he allowed his house to be broken into and robbed of his sheep? Christ has you, right? 2 Timothy 2:9, the Lord knows those who are his. And yet, make no mistake, these if statements are there on purpose. They're done as a way to wake us up, to focus us on considering Jesus. Remember, the purpose of this book is not to cause doubt, but to have the readers focus on Christ and to constantly be considering him before their eyes. Remember, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those verses are there. We can't separate them from Scripture. They're there on purpose. But know that those whom the Lord has kept for himself are his. Our job is to just walk with him. In conclusion, consider Jesus. And I'll ask you this. What do you fixate upon? Can I ask you that this morning? And maybe one of the best ways to know what you fixate upon is, what do you do in the passionless times of life when you got nothing else to do? What are some of your hobbies? Maybe that may reveal something. Rebecca's grandmother was a bird watcher. I don't know about you, but shoot me now. That doesn't sound like fun to me at all. Maybe because I'm colorblind, so I don't see the colors of all the birds. But if you're a bird watcher, I mean, you're into bird watching. That's the way it is. I've got a buddy of mine that's into guns. Anytime he goes, he wants to go to a gun show. And I like guns, but gun shows 365 a year, no thank you. Some people love gardening. Anytime I'll get an opportunity, I'll try to plant a tree. I like to plant trees. I remember being out in Stephen F. Austin, where I got my teaching certification, and they had a big old, they have a forestry department, and even on campus, they've got a forest. And I would sneak out there in the mornings, and anytime I got an opportunity in the evenings, and go out walking or jogging in the woods. I mean, it's just, it felt like it gave life, and I could focus on the Lord in ways that were just very helpful for me. So what's your hobby? What do you consider? And let me encourage you to really kind of hone in on Christ, the creator of the trees, the creator of the birds, the one that created guns, if you will. He's the one we should focus upon. He's our supreme example of sacrifice and how we should live. He's all powerful and yet tempted and tried in every way. So Dan Duncan will even use this as a way to close, and I think it's helpful. There's a book out there, a little booklet called The Expulsive Power of the New Affections. Thomas Chalmers was a Scotsman, a theologian of the early 19th century, and his premise is this, that real lasting change for a believer, it doesn't come from simple resolve or somehow living this higher life so we look down on problems and we don't go through them anymore, but it's really upon our affections, upon loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, upon loving what he loves, hating what he hates. And it really expels bad habits and evil desires and can produce joy and contentment in ourselves as we do what? As we consider Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that. Lord, I fail so miserably at this. And so I'm asking that you would just help me to consider your son. And as I've heard people say before, that you would help us to ask every day that you would cause the Spirit to order our day. Order our day. We know that all these things are going to come to pass as you would have, but Lord, we want you to be the one that orders, in the sense that we want you to be the one that creates the desire in us to order our day the way you would want us to. We would focus upon what you would want us to, and ultimately the person of Jesus Christ. Would you help us to do this today, no matter what we find ourselves doing, living, being, because all these things are from the Father. We can trust you. You love us. And Lord, we lift up all these things, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.